this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those members of the body that we think less honourable we clothe with greater honour, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honour to the inferior member, that there may be no dissensions within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together with it. Now, I'm having trouble reading that, so... that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.
Continue in prayer by acknowledging you as the highest, our God and our Lord, our Creator, the one who has redeemed and given life. May our praise of you continue to echo through our lives so that all people will indeed see that you are our God and we are your people. And within our hearts burns a message of love and of eternal grace that transforms us and the world in which we live. This we pray and this we hope. Amen. There's a question box that has been sitting at the front of the auditorium, or it's outside in the foyer area for a number of weeks, and people are allowed, welcomed, invited to write down their questions, and their questions of whatever they may be regarding hopefully things of faith, life, church, will be attended to on a Sunday morning. That's your opportunity. You may want to ask a question that seeks clarification about something, or a question that you haven't had the answer to. You may even want to challenge something that's been said either by myself or somebody else, and say, "Look, I just need a bit more understanding about that." All we ask is you write the question and the date, but also attribute your name so that we have some way of acknowledging that it is a genuine question and also that someone hasn't dobbed you in, potentially, which would never, I mean, I know that you wouldn't do it, it's the others that aren't. So, of course, two questions have been asked on the same slip of paper. And I love this question. I used to get this question in religious education when I taught that in Melbourne. Every year, without fail, one child at least per month, if not per day, would ask, how was God made? Well, how was God made? Good question. I don't know. And that's one of those things that, as I contemplated and thought long and hard about how to answer this question this week, I decided to answer it this way. And by saying, you know what, as Christians, we think we need to answer every question and have a viable, believable, approved answer. We don't. We don't have answers. What we do is we live a faith. As Megan McKenna says, we live inside a story. And so what we do is we actually tell a story. We don't answer questions, which is a bit ironic because I'm answering a question. But ride with me. But what I would like to say to this question of how was God made, which is a genuine question and a good question and an appropriate question for us to consider, because it will come and people will ask, well, you know, where did God come from? We don't have answers. We tell stories. And the story we tell is this. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And somebody might say, but that doesn't actually answer the question. That just says what God created. Exactly. In the beginning, whenever the beginning was, there was God. You want me to answer what made God? I can't. And it's not my job, not my role, and not my responsibility. My responsibility is simply to say there is a story that we tell. And the story is, in the beginning, when our Creator created the heavens and the earth, and so on and so forth. Or this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, as John's Gospel offers it. Again, it doesn't say how God was made. It simply says, this is the story we tell. I'm not going to answer your story, your question about how God was made. I'm simply going to say that God already was. This is actually, as I've said before, the first verse we learn in our Greek, our Koine Greek in theological college, in Arche Hologos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and not one thing came into being that did not come into being through him, but all things came into being through him, as John's Gospel offers. We tell a story. We don't answer a question, because there are some things we simply do not have an answer to. And so, while it may not be appealing to people, our faith statement quite clearly is God always was, God always is, God always will be. And a great many theologians, a great many spiritual people, a great many mystics have spent many, 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 many generations talking about what this means. And they need to, and we do. But this is what we return to. We tell a story. God always was, God always is, God always will be. It may not answer the question appropriately or successfully, and it may not convert anybody, but I'm not deviating from it. A second question was on the slip of paper that was given in the question box. I love this question even more. Never, ever, 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 ever give a theologian a scientific question. Not because, by the way, and by the way, let me be abundantly, just in case anybody's wondering, 100% abundantly clear. Science and God are not mutually exclusive. I do not believe that there's God and then there's science. I believe that there is God and there is science. and they work together. And the story we tell about God is different from the story that science, the way that the science will tell the story. But because this is a question that was given, what does COVID-19 look like? Which is a fair question. This is my simple answer. I've been asked, this is my answer, it's a virus. And if somebody would like to tell me otherwise, we cannot see it, but we can see the effects of it. Does that sound familiar? From a theological point of view, from a Christian point of view, and from a faith, we cannot see it, but we can certainly see the effects of it. And I know that some of you will say it, but Anthony, we can. And you are correct. Yes, a scientist can see it in the proper conditions. Through a microscope, would that be correct? I'm looking to the health workers among us. My understanding is if you have the right tools, you would be able to see the virus that is COVID-19. But it's remarkable that for the majority of the world, we can't see it, but we can see the effects of it. I think it's appropriate to hear this. This is my theological answer to a scientific question. And dovetails theology and science together, I believe. What is invisible to the naked eye impacts what is seen by those who keep watch. What is invisible to the naked eye impacts what is seen by those who keep watch. You get that? Remember that. If those people that have asked that, and by the way, I won't reveal, unless it's there's a reason for it, who wrote the questions. So it's not, don't write a question because I don't want Anthony to name me in public. That's not going to happen. Just gives me justification to make sure that the question's valid. So to those who have asked those questions, I hope they are sufficient in their answers. And if not, ask Jeff. Or Ken, or somebody else. We continue though, discipleship is like seeing others through the eyes of Jesus and seeing in others the face of Jesus. This, I believe, is a foundational project for us as Christians. Building the church is not up to us. Converting people is not up to us. Making the church large and successful, developing missions, social justice, none of that is important without this. Discipleship is like seeing others through the eyes of Jesus and seeing in others the face of Jesus. Now, the story is told of St. Francis who met a leper and prayed that he would actually see not the leper but see Jesus. And that's what happened. He saw the Christ in front of him and took him and held him and nursed him to health. Seeing others through the eyes of Jesus and seeing in others the face of Jesus. And this is, I think, one of those the hardest thing for us to do. Because what we commonly do is look at face value. Oh, that person's not like me. Or, yeah, but did you hear what that person said? I have those conversations all the time. Oh, yeah, they're a Christian, but they're one of those kinds of Christians. We've all said that. They think this, or they pray like this, or they go to that church, or they've got that some of that strange theology that I don't think. Conservative, fundamental, liberal, whatever it may be. They're Christian, but not really. And then let's not even get started with seeing those who have the face of Jesus in them and they're not even Christian. So we attach all these labels and we find what divides us first. What makes others not like us? And it's really hard to do anything else. If you've managed that, please I'd love to hear the stories of how that happens, and for us to share those stories. But what we commonly do is, well, or we go the other way, well, we won't make judgments. I'm not going to comment upon anything. So we go the complete antithesis of making a judgment and simply refuse to say anything about anybody, which is just as equally unhelpful. Because then we're not learning anything and we're not talking and engaging in conversation because I don't want to say anything unkind. In here, oh, the wheels are ticking. In here, the cogs are turning. And it's all happening in here. And so the invitation is to see others through the eyes of Jesus and see in others the face of Jesus. If I had one of those programs, a computer program, I reckon we could find who this is. I reckon there's a reflection of somebody in this eye right here. It is your eye. Yes, it is, Lucas Declan. But I'm not quite sure if that's your mother or me. I think it's your mother. Sorry, Bron, I didn't get your permission for your face to be on screen first. It's commonly understood that the faith community at Corinth is a faith community that is in a lot of peril. It's a faith community that doesn't get along. They're a church that have constant arguments. They're embittered in heart. The bickering about who's better, who came to Jesus best, who came to faith best. Well, we followed Paul and we followed Apollos and we followed this person. This person baptized me and this person baptized. Oh, you're following that kind of thinking. They're constantly divided and they're constantly disagreeing with one another. And not in a kind way either. They're doing it in a way that actually suggests that there's a lot of fractious behaviour occurring. They're not a church that's of one heart. They're not a church that's flowing with the Spirit of God. They are a church that is divided. They are a church that simply refuses to yield to the truth that they are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. And they have given themselves to the reality that that group over there are not as worthy as this group over here. We're not talking about people who are in and out of the church, by the way. We're talking about a faith community that's supposedly of the one community. And we're not like that, are we? It's funny, like those masks. You can see the eyes glinting for some people and for other people you can't see anything. We've had our days where we've been like this. You and I know it. And if you haven't been like that here, you've been like this somewhere else. We've been in faith communities. We think, my goodness, if this is the church, no wonder nobody wants to be here. I don't want to be here. Why would I bring anybody else? And so we get to this wonderful story. So I want you to hold that and then park it and then come to 1 Corinthians 12, which is this wonderful story that you're all the one body. And it's read with this wonderfully pastoral heart, and this is how Eugene Peterson offers it. You can easily enough see how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots. But then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. Each of us is now part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, his spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, and in other places, female and female, are no longer useful. We need something larger and more comprehensive. The old labels we used to use no longer work. And not only that, they're no longer applicable. He has the final say in everything, which he has the final say. In the McGarry lectures over the last few days, one of the foundational messages that has been given to us and that resonates for me at the moment is that God is the goal of everything. And sometimes we've inverted that and that God has become the means to get our end, to get our goal. God is simply, well, God, we would like some more of this, please, and we would like them for more of this, please, and if you could do this for us, please. Whereas everything is, God is the end. God has the final say. God has the final say, which is really difficult because I'm used to having the final say. I say that to my kids. Work sometimes. I rarely say it at work. Sometimes I do when I'm feeling a bit too big for my boots. I have the final say. Not really. Not ever. Not ever. And yet we can live as if, well, we have the final say. Because we want the power. We wouldn't say it like that. We would justify it. But Paul says, the old labels don't work anymore. You're not the boss here. You're not the ruling authority. You're part of the one. So this wonderful verse, these wonderful words in 1 Corinthians 12, we read and we use them to talk about the gifts we've got, don't we? As Trevor so graciously offered. And I do apologise. The last few verses, I said to Trevor, can you please read those? But I did that this morning. So I included them this morning. But we often, this is the part where we talk about, well, we've all got gifts that we all use because we're all part of the one body. And it's actually quite a lovely, energetic, uplifting sermon that's often used. You know, you've got the gift of prophecy and you've got the gift of administration and you've got the gift of care or the gift of praying and the gift of singing. And because we're all part of the one body, we all work together. And isn't that, we can give each other a pat on the back and say, good job, well done. That's not the context of this passage. This passage is not, this is lovely, we're all getting along really swell and just give you a bit here. This is you guys are behaving like twits. At what point did you think that you're it? At what point do you think that you get away with acting like you're the big deal boss here? What makes you think that you're more than that person? What makes you think that you're less than that person? Which is just as dangerous and just as unhelpful and just as unhealthy to say I am less than that person. And I'm just going to sidebar here. We have to stop saying we're less than people because we can't do what they do. And Paul says, you are Christ's body. You are Christ's body, not Jesus' body, but you are Christ's body. You are the risen Christ's body. You are the resurrected body. You are the transformed life body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of that body does your part mean anything. Only as you accept your part of that body does your part mean anything. Rowan Williams, and this is a delightful series, Being Disciples, Essentials of the Christian Life. He's also written a couple of others that are similar. Being Baptized, I think, is another one that he's written in this series. Very accessible, for anybody that would like to read it. But Rowan Williams writes this. The reverence I owe to every human person is connected with the reverence I owe to God. The reverence I owe to every human person is connected with the reverence I owe to God who brings them into being and keeps them in being. Not one thing has come into being that has not come into being through him. I stand before holy ground when I encounter another person. I stand on holy ground when I encounter another person. You are Christ's body. Not you will be. Not you can be if you behave better. But you are. You. Plural. Are. And we might say, well, that's good. That's good. The church is Christ's body. Nope. I'll come back to that. Let's remember, we have this wonderful 1 Corinthians 11 where we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Do you know, that's the first recorded instance, by the way, of the Lord's Supper as Jesus offers it. Before the Gospels were written, 1 Corinthians was written. It's written because the church couldn't agree about how we share the Lord's Supper. Paul writes to them and says, you're behaving like animals when you come. Some don't wait for others and some are too busy looking to get what they want and some are hungry and not waiting for others. And others come in late and there's nothing to eat. Therefore, I pass on to you what was passed on to me. The Lord Jesus on the night when he was handed over. It's written because they couldn't get along around the Lord's Supper. And then we jump to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, for all of those who used this at your wedding, I do sincerely apologize for what I'm about to say. It's not a wedding verse. Never was. Never intend to be. It's a lovely, lovely verse. Love is patient, love is kind. And you might be saying, well, Anthony, could you practice a bit of that right now? And I'm saying no, because this is not what it's about. Paul didn't write this because this is a lovely verse to say. Read the rest of 1 Corinthians. That's what we should do. If anybody wants to get married and use this, I'm going to read the... we can do that, but we're going to read all of 1 Corinthians. Then get to 1 Corinthians 13. Because the reason he writes this is because you haven't been demonstrating that love is patient and kind. Your love has not been pure. You have been behaving like twits. That's the language I can use on a Sunday morning without being censored for the podcast later. What's that? It's in the Greek, yes. We have 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 13. You're behaving badly around the Lord's Supper. This is what love is supposed to be. And then in the middle, we have a deep, deep reminder, you are the body of Christ. Not you will be, you can be, you should be. If you tried really hard, you might get there. If you behaved accordingly, you... No. You are the body of Christ. And so... discipleship is like seeing others through the eyes of Jesus and seeing in others the face of Jesus. This is the hardest thing for us to practice. Because too long and too often we look at one another, let alone the rest of the world, through eyes of judgment. And we see them not living up to the way that we would like them to live. Or we wonder why they are acting in the way that they are or think the way they do. All the while within us we have an internal monologue that says, I'm not good enough either. I'm not worthy enough. I wish I could be better. Or I am better. Why can't people be more like me? Which is just the same thing but inverted. And to practice seeing others through the eyes of Jesus and seeing in others the face of Jesus is the hardest thing we can do. Because it means the work begins here, in our hearts. And I would like to say, and I think I'm fairly close to what I believe is gospel, that it's not the church is the body of Christ. And it's not the believers that are the body of Christ. But everybody born is the body of Christ. Every single living creature that has been made by the hand of God. By the breath of God, everything has come into life. And what this world needs is a group of people who are committed to going around saying, you are the body of Christ. You are the body of the raised, resurrected, hope-filled, transformed body of Christ, and you have forgotten it. Your behavior looks like you're so far away. This is not about Christians getting better, but this is about a group of people who are willing to go out into the world and say to the world, you are the body of Christ. Remember. Remember. And live in such a way that how we do this is this truth. And you'll say, well, Anthony, that's too much to swallow. I mean, it's enough to swallow that we're the body of Christ, let alone going out into the world. How are we going to do that? Well, fortunately, thank you to Mr. Cooper, I have an illustration. In my hand, I have a bag. And in this tiny bag is an even tinier number of seeds. You can see them, can't you? Just letting you know, nobody can see them, Kay, so it's not just you. And I don't mean that to be, I'm being quite sincere there. I mean, I have to struggle to, I've got to put them in the right light and right angle to see them. In this, there it is, there's a tiny little seed there, I can just see it. It's not a mustard seed. It's a gum tree seed. The eucalyptus something. How tall would these get, do you reckon, Jeff? How tall would these gum trees become, do you know? So there you go, a blue gum seed, 70 to 80 metres. How long would it take to mature? 20 to 30 years. So I ask today, if you're willing to go on a journey for the next 20 to 30 years. The next 20 to 32 years to commit yourself to day by day practicing one thing. With each person that you encounter, each person mindfully saying, this is holy ground I'm walking on. I'm encountering the face of God, the face of Christ in this person. Regardless of what they are, regardless of their background, regardless of where they've come from, regardless of whether or not you agree, disagree, like them, even if you do not engage with them, even if you're simply passing them on the street, each person, 20 to 30 years, in your mind and in your heart, this person is the body of Christ. For 20 to 30 years, without breathing a word of proclamation, without preaching gospel, but in the quiet of your heart to commit yourself to the prayer, I'm walking on holy ground, for this person is the body of Christ. In 20 to 30 years, we may see something grow to maturity. See, discipleship is not about getting all the answers and about having all the things together. It is a way of life in which we are transformed in the hope that we see others transformed. And so our final prayer this morning, if you want to throw up a hymn, please, Jan, is this very simple prayer. Lord, let me see more and more, see the beauty of a person, not the colour of their skin. To see the faces of the homeless with no one to take them in. See discouragement because she'll never win. See the face of our Lord in the pain. Lord, let me see. Lord, let me hear more and more, hear the sounds of great rejoicing, hear a person barely sigh, hear the ring of truth and hollowness of those who live a lie, hear the wail of starving people who will die. in the voice of our Lord in the cry, Lord, let me hear. Lord, let me care more and more. Care for those who feel the loneliness, for those who have no say. Care for friends who have no job and find it hard to face the day. Care for those with whom we sing or not, and work and pray. And in care, Jesus Christ will be found. Lord, let me care. Lord, let me learn more and more, learn that what I know is just a speck of what there is to know. Learn from listening to my neighbour when I'd rather speak and go. Learn that as we live in faith and trust, we grow. Lord, learn to see, hear, and care with our Lord. With our Lord, Lord, let me learn. Lord, let me love. Love more and more. Love the loveless and the fragile. Help them be what they can be. Love the way that I would like them to be looking after me. For to know you. But to know you is to love them and to be free. And in love, Jesus Christ will be found. Lord, let us love. Amen.